We come to God's Word, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning. We're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 16, we'll be reading the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 31. So if you have a copy of God's Word, or you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we'll read together verses 19 through 31. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. We need you to send your Holy Spirit to us so that he would give us the eyes to see, that he would give us the hearts to believe your word, that he would give us the hands and the feet to live in accordance with your word. Lord, allow this seed, which is sown in weakness, to be raised in power and glory through your Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody loves a great rags-to-riches story. Stories in which a person has a great dramatic reversal of fortune. The stories might be legendary, like the story of King Arthur, a peasant boy who pulls the sword from the stone and becomes king, or the legendary story of Rocky Balboa, a nobody boxer who challenges the heavyweight champion of the world, or the rags-to-riches story might be historical, like the story of Abraham Lincoln. Born in a log cabin in Kentucky and raised in poverty, he would one day become the president of the United States. We love those stories because at some level we read ourselves into that story, don't we? We think in our hearts, well, if it can happen to them, then maybe it can happen to me. But what about the opposite type of story? What about a story of a great reversal of fortune, but in another direction? What about a riches to rags story? A story of someone who seems to have everything, only to lose it in an instant. One of the most dramatic of such stories is the real-life account of the Vanderbilt family, the namesake of Vanderbilt University. They were once one of the richest families in America, making their billions in textiles, railroads, shipping. After the death of William Vanderbilt at the end of the 19th century, his children and grandchildren began lavishly spending his estate. The railroad industry declined. And so by 1947, just 50 or so years later, these great Vanderbilt mansions, these 10 mansions on Fifth Avenue in New York City, were torn down and liquidated. All that wealth, all that prosperity virtually disappeared. A great dramatic reversal of fortune. Now, we're interested in that type of story also, aren't we? But in a different way. We hear such stories and we don't like to think, well, if that can happen to them, then it can happen to me. We like to think rather, well, I really hope that something like that doesn't happen to me. Rags to riches stories inspire us and they encourage us. Riches to rags stories warn us and caution us. And this is important for us to consider as we come to the story that Jesus tells in this passage of Scripture this morning, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Because this story is both a rags-to-riches story and a riches-to-rags story. Both main characters have a dramatic reversal of fortune in two different directions. And even though both types of these stories are present here at the end of Luke 16, it's clear from the context surrounding that the main thrust here is not one of inspiration and encouragement. Yes, the core message of this text is immensely inspirational and encouraging, but the main thrust here is one of warning and caution. Because right now Jesus isn't talking to people in this chapter who are poor, impoverished, humble sinners, people who realize that. He's not talking to those type of people. He's once again confronting the Pharisees. He's confronting those who are by and large financially wealthy and who presume themselves to be spiritually wealthy as well. They are those who Christ says earlier in this chapter justify themselves before men. But God knows their hearts. And in this story, Christ is calling out to their hearts once again. Calling out to their hearts, calling them to see themselves in this story and to respond by drawing near to Him in repentance and faith. This is a call of warning. It's a wake-up call for the Pharisee heart. In this story, Jesus is calling these religious elites to take seriously the condition of their hearts, the reality of eternity, the reality of eternal judgment, while there is still yet time. And that is what the story is for us who are gathered here this morning as well. We are to hear this story, consider the reality and seriousness of eternity, the reality of eternal judgment, to see ourselves in this story, hearing both the warning and the promise, and respond in kind. And so as we come to this cautionary tale this morning, I want us to consider three dramatic reversals that Christ presents to us about eternity and salvation. Three dramatic reversals that Christ presents to us about eternal salvation that are meant to wake us up to both the warning and the promise of the gospel. Reversal number one, who does God save? Who does God save? Look back with me at verses 19 through 21. I'll read it again for us. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." This is the tale of two different men, a rich man and a poor man. A rich man who's clothed with luxury purple cloth, invaluable, a rich man clothed with riches and who dines in luxury, and a poor man who's clothed with sores and is starving to death. A rich man who's presumably honored and esteemed in the eyes of man, and a poor man with no honor at all who's laid at the gate to die. Now the question of this text is, who do we presume deserves to be saved by God? Which type of man do you think that God accepts? Which type of man do you think that God honors? Which type of man do you think worthy of salvation? Who does God save? And if you're honest and you look into your heart, you know exactly who you would presume or tend to think the more honorable person is here. You would be honest about who you would think naturally would be the one that God would accept. Naturally, we're all hardwired to value wealthy, well-behaved, respectable people more than poor, miserable beggars who we think are an inconvenience on society. Naturally, we presume that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and a reward for good behavior, and poverty is a sign of God's judgment for the bad choices that you've made. Many would assume that this rich man, especially within this culture that Jesus is speaking to, many would assume that this rich man was on his way towards eternal life. But keep reading with me in verses 22 through 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And here it is, the dramatic reversal of fortune. The poor man dies and goes to heaven. Can you imagine how he felt? The joy and comfort he felt in the arms of his Savior. The rich man dies and goes to hell and looks up and sees, perhaps this man he's despised, in heaven next to Abraham. Can you imagine how he felt in that moment? And then imagine with me how the Pharisees would think about such a story. It's hard to overstate how much of a shock this story would be to the Pharisees. Not only is this man, this rich man, wealthy and clearly well respected, as Christ goes on to describe, he was a deeply religious man. He calls Abraham father. His family, his five brothers that he described, are familiar with the Jewish faith, as Abraham affirms. They have Abraham and the prophets. This rich man is from a good religious family who knows their Torah. From the Pharisees' perspective, if anyone is going to be saved by God, anyone at all, if anyone's going to heaven, it would be somebody like this man. And so what Jesus is saying and describing in this story is clear. Again and again, he's been trying to wake these religious hypocrites up from their spiritual slumber, using illustration after illustration, metaphor after metaphor, parable after parable. And this time, there really is no metaphor. There really is no metaphor. He just comes out and says what he's been getting at all along as plainly as he can. You Pharisees are those who justify yourselves before men. You justify yourself with your wealth. You justify yourself with your religious activity. You presume that because of your wealth and because of your religious heritage that you're destined for eternal life. Just like this rich man would have thought that he was destined for eternal life. Here's the reality that Jesus presents again to these Pharisees. He's saying to them, in essence, in this story, that there will be plenty of wealthy, religious, respectable people who one day end up in hell. He's saying that there will be plenty of wealthy, religious, respectable people who one day end up in hell. Because eternal life cannot be bought with wealth, nor can it be earned by religious merit. And in fact, our false righteousness, our self-righteousness, is a stench before the nostrils of a holy God. It's abhorrent. It's abominable to him. It's like filthy rags to him. So what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is very clear. He's trying to get them to see, I am the only way. I'm the only way. Turn to me. Believe my word, or you will end up just like this rich man in eternal torment. Now we begin to see why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. It's because he taught things like this. To bring what Jesus is saying home to us today, it's as if he is describing for us the type of person that we think most worthy of eternal life. The moral, respectable, polite, well-loved pillar of the church. The wealthy man who's given generously to the church for decades. Buildings are dedicated in his name. He's beloved by the community. This story, brought into our context, is essentially Jesus describing such a man and then telling us that one day such a man could very possibly wake up in hell. This is gut-wrenching. We squirm at it. This is a world-shattering statement on the part of Jesus, a statement that totally upends our understanding of who deserves eternal life, that totally upends our understanding of who God saves. Now you say to yourself, if a wealthy, religious, honorable man from the right family who's done all of the right religious things is going to hell, then what hope is there for me? It sounds like no one deserves to go to heaven. And to that I would say, exactly. Exactly. Now you're starting to get it. Now you're starting to understand the message of Jesus, the message of Christianity, the message of the gospel, which is not God saves good religious people who deserve it. The message is no one deserves to be saved by God. God, in fact, saves poor, needy, miserable beggars who need his grace, who do not deserve it, and who come to him in faith. He saves the poor in spirit. He saves the humble. He saves the repentant. God saves people who realize that they're without hope and that they're in need of his grace, who realize that they have no righteousness, no merit, no riches to bring before him, who turn from their sin, who turn from their self-righteousness and throw themselves on his grace. That is who God saves, not people who deserve it, people who are in need of his grace, not the people that we would naturally expect. That's who God saves. That's reversal number one. Reversal number two, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? What are the stakes here when it comes to eternity? Is there really such a place as hell? Is there really such a place as hell where countless people are enduring and will endure conscious torment under the wrath of Almighty God. Well, in this passage, our Savior provides a clear answer to this question. Christ affirms that there is such a place as Hades or hell in verse 23. In that same verse, he affirms that hell is a place of torment or torture. In verse 24, he affirms that this will be a torment from which there will be no relief. No drop of water will come to the tongue of the rich man. In verse 26, he affirms that there is a great eternal chasm between heaven and hell. Once you die, your eternal reality is fixed. There is no moving from one place to another. It's final. And this is an unpopular subject, even among Christians today. We do not want to think about it. We do not want to consider it because it's uncomfortable. It's hard to stomach. And in some ways, at some level, it should be. It is a grievous thing to think of. It is a grievous thing to think of those who will be punished eternally at the hand of Almighty God. We do not, and we should not, speak of such things and such realities with any sort of glibness and any sort of glee. But the seriousness and the grievousness of this and this reality, it doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't mean that hell is not real, that it's just a figment of our imagination, as some perhaps might like to believe. In a recent survey, Ligonier Ministries found that, broadly speaking, only 59% of Christians in America agree with the statement, hell is a real place where certain people will be punished forever. That means that 41% of Christians either do not believe that hell is real or are not sure about it. How can Christians be so unclear about something about which Scripture is crystal clear? I propose to you that we find the hint of an answer in the results of another question in that survey. When asked to respond to the statement, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, 53% of evangelicals, mind you, narrower, people who affirm the divinity of Christ and the reality of miracles, evangelicals, 53% of evangelicals disagreed with this statement, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. You see, one of the great dangers facing the church today is that we just don't take the reality of sin seriously. We do not take the reality of sin seriously. And if I may be so as and this is because, why do we not take sin seriously? This is because, by and large, we've come to the place in our practice of Christianity where we do not take God seriously. We do not take sin seriously because oftentimes we do not take God seriously. We do not take His holiness, His justice, His eternality, His power, His perfection, His claim on our lives as His creation. We do not take those realities seriously. And so we view our sin as a small thing, something small to be covered up and managed. We view our sins against Him as mere misdemeanors. That sure, we mess up every once in a while because everybody messes up. Sure, we mess up, but we certainly have never done anything so bad that we deserve to go to hell. And so because we do not take sin, God's holiness, or eternal judgment seriously, the offer of salvation, the offer of eternal life, sometimes it can mean so little to us. We do not treasure the good news of salvation from the wrath of God because we never really believed that we needed salvation from the wrath of God in the first place. We never believed, really, that we deserved the wrath of God in the first place. Jesus is just an insurance policy. just in case we are actually as wicked as the Bible says we are. You see, friends, we can so easily begin to think just like the Pharisees. We just don't think that good, well-behaved religious people deserve to go to hell. We can presume, just like they did, that their worldly honor, worldly wealth, external behavior are a sufficient defense in the courtroom of eternity. But what Christ makes clear here in this story is that in the courtroom of eternity, every one of us is guilty. Every single one of us is guilty, even the most respectable, even the most religious among us, and that the sentence that we all deserve from God is death, eternal death, eternal conscious torment in hell. That is what Jesus came to save us all from, no matter how religious or irreligious we are. And that's the second great reversal that this passage reveals. It reveals that we don't just need a little help. We don't just need a little advice. We don't just need a little nudge in the right direction. It reveals that we all need saving. We need forgiveness and salvation because of the merits of another. We don't need salvation primarily from our circumstances or from our sufferings or from our bad feelings about ourselves. We need saving from the eternal wrath of Almighty God towards us in our sin. That's what Christ came to bear for us on the cross. You see, if we don't understand God's holiness and we don't understand our sin, the cross will make no sense to us. Why did God Himself have to die? Because our sin was so great and God's love for us was so great. He bore the penalty that, make no mistake, we deserved in our sin. Now for reversal number three, how are we saved? As we come to close, we need to answer an important question, which is how does such a salvation become ours? How are we saved? Look back with me at our text. It says, in the midst of his eternal torment, that this rich man came with two requests to Father Abraham. The first request was to have a cool drop of water placed on his tongue by Lazarus, which we saw, of course, already is impossible. There's a great chasm. The second request is interesting. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers in order to warn them to repent, lest they also come into this place of torment. And to him, Abraham replied in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man replies, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You see, the rich man wants Lazarus to be sent as a sign to his brothers. He wants his five brothers to, understandably, avoid the eternal torment that he is experiencing in hell. And he assumes that if his brothers were just to have a sign from God, a miracle, a man come to them from the dead, then they would finally repent. He thought his brothers could be saved by seeing a sign from God. He continues in a long line of Israelites who demanded signs from God instead of believing his word. Now, you and I are no different today. Oftentimes, our Christian lives are characterized by looking for signs from God. And sometimes that's innocent. Signs that we're on the right path, signs of God's blessing. We look into creation. We delve even into our dreams for a sign from God. Some perhaps are even skeptical of Christianity, and they say in their hearts, well, if God would just show me that He is who He says He is, if He would just give me a sign that Jesus is who He says He is, then I would get serious. Then I would repent. Here's the problem. What Christ is saying through the story is that no one has ever repented of their sins and have been saved just as the result of seeing a sign. How are we saved? Not by seeing signs. Not by sight at all. By faith. We are saved by faith, as Hebrews 11:1 states. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Salvation comes by faith, not by sight. Okay, so where does such a faith come from? Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's what Abraham tells this rich man in this story. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, speaking of God's word. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The point of what Jesus is saying here is that there is no sign that will convince our sinful, unbelieving hearts of the reality of the promises of God. If we have not faith to hear the word of Christ, nothing else will convince us. Because here's the point, and here's where Jesus is going with this. God has given us a sign. He has sent to us someone come back from the dead, hasn't he? He has given to us a sign, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, God become man for our salvation. If you want a sign from God, don't look out into the sky. Don't search your dream journal. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And where do we find Jesus? In his word, by his spirit. We find Christ by opening up our Bibles and reading the Word of God, which testifies to the truth of who Christ is as our Savior, and asking the Holy Spirit to grant us the faith to believe the promises of His gospel. The promises which testify to us the unshakable historical reality that God did become a man for us, that he lived the life required of us, he died the death that we deserve, that he endured hell, the hell that's described in this passage, Jesus endured for us on the cross to win for us the promise of eternal life for sinful beggars like Lazarus, and for sinful beggars like you and like me. And he did not stay dead. He arose in power and glory, and he will never die again. That is a sign from God, written in his word, testified to by his spirit. If we will not believe that, we will never believe any sign at all. See, beloved, that the beauty of the gospel is that you don't need to see some supernatural sign or have some sort of supernatural, miraculous experience in order to be saved, in order to be built up in your faith. Simply turn from your sin and believe the promise of the gospel. That's how we're saved. Repentance and faith. Turn from your sin, believe the promises of the gospel, trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done for you what he says he's done for you, that he is for you today who he says he is for you today in his word. And so, as you've heard the word of Christ today, he's spoken to you. As you've heard a story of both warning and promise, the rags-to-riches story of Lazarus, the riches-to-rags story of the rich man. Hear the warning. Believe the promise. Stand on the word of Christ. It is a firm foundation. I'll leave you with the words of the great hymn that say the same. How firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what good news it is that you do not look at the outside, but you look at the heart. Father, as we bear up under suffering and hardship in this life, as we seem poor in spirit, as you humble us under difficult providences, Lord, you say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, keep us from spiritual pride. Keep us from trusting in external religion. Let us not go aside to the right or to the left, searching after extraneous signs. Lord, let us believe the sign. You've spoken to us through your word. Let us stand on that firm foundation, believing that promise of the gospel. Confirm us and equip us in those promises, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.